Well, thank you for coming back for worship. I hope that the worship has been encouraging to you so far. It's always encouraging to sing songs and to pray together. And thank you for coming back for round two of Stump the Preacher. You talked to me for very long, and you'll figure out that's not too hard to do. But I appreciate your support of the question box and your interest in these things. You know, I say that a little bit jokingly, but I do realize that what we're doing here is very serious and very important. We are trying to come up with answers to our questions from God's Word. And so I know that you'll treat this as worship. But at the same time, I do appreciate just the opportunity for us to talk about things that might be a little bit more challenging to us, a little bit more difficult. So I appreciate the questions that you put into the question box. I covered a handful of them last Sunday. I'm going to try to cover another handful of them this afternoon. And then there's a small handful that will be remaining. So if you asked a question and I didn't get to it, please be patient. I'll try to circle back to it either in an article or in a sermon. And then once the question box fills up again, we'll do this again later. But my plan is to cover the majority of the questions between last week and this week. Next week, we'll be getting into 2 Peter and working through that the same way we worked through 1 Peter. And so that is the roadmap moving forward. So, all of that being said, let me offer another couple of my disclaimers. By nature, these are controversial questions. These are difficult things, and sometimes we might not draw the exact same conclusions. And I think that's okay. Our goal here is to look to God's Word for guidance. And if we are working through God's Word and approaching it with a humble heart, then I think that we are on the right track to accomplishing what we are setting out to accomplish. Let me go ahead and grab this after Bernie gets turned on for me. So with that being said, if you have follow-up questions, if you want to discuss any of this further, please do talk to me. And but I hope that the short answers that I've prepared to give to these questions tonight will be helpful for all of us. You can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, and that's where we'll start here. Yes, sir. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where the first set of questions is going to be coming from. So if you've been around church people for very long, you've probably talked about these questions before. So one question that I got in the question box was, what are your thoughts on the covering mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11? The second one was a little bit more colorful. How does nature teach us that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Does nature still teach us this today? How would the founders of our country have understood this passage, those men who wore long-haired wigs? Okay, I like that. Somebody's thinking. Okay, let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what I want to do is I want to start by just reading verses 2 through 16 so that we have the text to work with. And last week, if you remember, I spent most of my time on the quote-unquote eschatological questions and then hit some quick hitters at the end. This week, it's most of our time in 1 Corinthians 11 and then more quick hitters. So that's the plan here. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a woman will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a woman to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife or a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay, I have no illusion that I'm going to answer every question that you might have from this text. There's no way that I'm going to get into every single verse. But again, this is meant to give us some quick thoughts about how we can take this passage and apply it. Now, the reason why this text is difficult is because of the applications of it, not because of the principles. Sometimes the applications of this text might be a little bit debatable from one person's point of view to another, but I think the principles are very clear and not debatable at all. There are eternal principles that are here. Look at verse 3 that we just read. I actually really don't like the English Standard Version in this chapter. I tried to be consistent in the way that I read it, but the English Standard uses the word wife, and most every other translation uses the word woman. And it is true that in the Greek, the same word for woman can be translated wife, but I don't think that fits the context here. So I tried to be consistent and read it as woman. But in the New American Standard, verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." The foundation for this whole discussion is the topic of headship. Really, that's the idea here. And I think that in the big picture, the short version is that headship says nothing of value. It says nothing of importance from one role to the next. But it simply describes differences in roles. Who is the leader and who is the one that submits? And to talk about the roles of men and women, he relates it to the roles of God and Christ. You know, Christ submitted to God. That doesn't say anything about Jesus being less important or less valuable or less glorious, but that was simply the role that he filled. And then also it's good for us to think about creation. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, it tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So one thing that we should understand right from the beginning is that both man and woman are made in the image of God. It's not that man is somehow better than woman. That is not the idea here at all. But I think the point here is that equality in value does not mean sameness in roles. God and Jesus are equal in value, but they have differences in roles. Man and woman have differences in roles, according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 11. So somebody might read this text and say, well, I think that this whole chapter is just dependent on culture. This was written in the first century. This described the way things were in the first century. All of this is just limited to a first century context. But let's look at verse 8 and 9 again. In verse 8, Paul says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, the important thing to see here is that we can't just say all of this is cultural and all of this is just limited to the first century, because Paul appeals to creation. And creation goes all the way back to the very beginning. So there has to be some things that we take from this text that we say, don't change with time, don't change with culture. These are eternal principles for us to honor and apply. And I think that that eternal principle is that men and women are both equal and different. And then he makes some specific applications from that. Okay, so with that being said, let's move to the slightly harder part, the application of those principles. You know, there are many different interpretations about how to apply the wearing of the covering. If I was doing a full lesson on this, I might talk through various interpretations and say why I think one fails in one place or another, or questions that I have about them. But instead, for this, I'll just give you my take and try to let you evaluate that for yourself. It seems to me that Paul is discussing the wearing of an artificial covering while praying or prophesying. you look at verses 4 and 5, that's sort of like the application part. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So, it's about when women pray and prophesy, and he says that the covering is related to the hair, which makes me think that it's not specifically the hair that he's talking about primarily. But the idea is that both men and women were praying and prophesying. Now, right away, that tells me that I don't think Paul is primarily talking about the assembly. Because in chapter 14, what's he going to say about the assembly? He's going to say that women should keep silent in church. So I don't think that Paul is primarily writing about something specific for the assembly, but something that's more general, whenever a woman might pray or prophesy out loud, which in the context would really not be in the assembly, best I can tell. So what's going on here? My interpretation of the issue is that it seems like there is a movement for some of these women to buck the societal norms that they're in. You know, in most societies throughout history, it is true that women have worn relatively longer hair and men have worn relatively shorter hair. That's just what has been true throughout history. In addition, in many societies, women have worn coverings when men have not. That's still true today. In many places in the Middle East, women wear more coverings than men, and that is designations of their role in society, and there's clear differences between men and women and the way they dress like that. And I think that when Paul was writing that, that both of those things were true in Corinthian society. Women generally had longer hair, and women generally wore clothing or coverings. And so now you've got some women that are saying, hey, now that we're equal in Christ, we don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. You know, in Christ, there's neither male nor female, like we talked about in the book of Galatians. And so, you know, we're totally equal. And what that means is that there's no longer any differences in our roles. And I think that what Paul is writing to say is, yeah, you're totally equal. But that doesn't mean that there's no differences in roles. Those things need to remain. So, does our application of that principle change with societal norms? I think that the principle is eternal, but the way that we apply it has to change based on the society that we're in. Let me show you what I mean. In verses 13 and 14, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? So, first of all, in verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves. You know, when I read this text in 2021, I get to that verse and I say, like, I'm still kind of having trouble judging for myself what we should do here. But apparently, Paul was writing to people who, when they got to that verse, they would say, you know what? Like, I understand what I need to do. That makes sense to me. And I think that in their culture, it was not proper for women to go around with their heads uncovered. And just because a woman might be praying or prophesying, that doesn't suddenly change. She still needs to honor the fact that she is a woman, and the man needs to honor the fact that he's a man. The other thing that I would point to say that some of these things should be self-evident to us is in verse 14 when he says, does not nature itself teach you? And that was really part of the second question that I have here on the screen. Doesn't nature itself teach you this? Well, really we need to ask, well, how does nature teach us this? This might not be true for every man in the building, but at least for me, if I was to stop cutting my hair, it would get just as long and just as luscious as my wife's. There's nothing about my biology that would make that not happen. So in what way does nature itself teach us that men should have shorter hair and women should have longer hair. Let me show you a different verse that I think uses nature in the same way. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 3, Paul is talking about how we were once lost, but now we're saved. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, if you've ever studied very much about Calvinism, or the idea of original sin, or inherited sin, you're probably going to disagree with the way some people interpret this verse, right? Some people are going to say, look, this shows that you were born in sin. And what I would say is, no, we're not born in sin, but sin has become natural to us. It's almost like it's second nature to us. You know, we've been practicing it so long that it became our nature. And I think that Paul uses that phrase in the same way in 1 Corinthians 11. That based on the society that you live in, there are cultural norms for what looks masculine and for what looks feminine. Nature itself teaches you that. There are some things that are obvious and self-evident in whatever society that you might live in. And so, how do we make specific applications of all of this? I'll just offer two specific applications. Number one, an eternal principle that Paul says this is from creation. You can see this in the way that God created men and women, is that men should be leaders and women should be submissive. Because that's God's design. That is not something that changes from time to time or place to place or culture to culture. That is something that God has designed. But to honor that difference, men should look like men and women should look like women. I think that's the idea. I think really that is the core of what Paul is getting at here. And so clothing and hair length are two prime cases. And so what I would focus on in the application of this text for me is I would ask, is this a masculine or a feminine style? I think really that's what Paul is getting at here. And those answers might change somewhat depending on where or when you live. Were long-haired wigs feminine for the founding fathers? No, I think that was perceived as masculine. They embraced their masculinity by wearing those things. What about shoulder-length hair for a man today? You know, depends on how he wears it, I guess. But what about a man who wears a dress and pigtails? You know, I've lived in San Francisco. I've seen it all, okay? Clearly, that's feminine, and you would say that is somebody that is not embracing his God-given masculinity. And so I think that that is the way that I tend to interpret this text, is men should look like men, women should look like women. One thing that I will say is that I'm extremely appreciative of women who read this text and make the decision to put a covering on their head during worship. I grew up in Alabama. And that was very, very common among the women of the church that I grew up in. My mom wore a covering on her head until the day that she died. She wore it every time she prayed, whether that was in the assembly or in private. And so I really appreciate the heart of a woman that says, I want to be obedient to this text. I want to be submissive. I want to not resist what God has asked me to be or to do. But as far as I can tell, I would not say that that application is necessary. But I do very much appreciate the heart of somebody that makes that application for themselves. So for what it's worth, that is my quick rundown of 1 Corinthians 11. These are things that I know that I can say without hesitation, that God has designed men to be leaders and that God wants men to look like men and women to look like women. Okay. I'm sure that answered every question. Let's move on to the next one. What is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, 29? So if you're still in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't let up with the difficult passages here. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead. And he makes a curious statement in verse 29. He's talking about that there are some people that are denying the resurrection. And he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptizing on their behalf? Okay, it seems to me that there are at least a couple of possibilities and a couple of impossibilities about what this text means. First of all, the Orthodox Mormon perspective of this cannot be correct. If you've ever studied this passage with somebody that has a Mormon background, they may try to tell you that this means you can be baptized on behalf of someone else after they've died. There is no way that that can be true, because that would contradict pretty much every other passage about baptism. Namely, John chapter 3. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, do you remember what he says in John 3, 5? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Baptism is something that you have to submit to for yourself, and nobody else can submit to that for you. So that's something we know. Secondly, it can't mean that you can be saved after you die, right? In Luke chapter 16, we've talked about this a few times, that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that after they die, there is a great gulf fixed between the two. Nobody can cross over. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 sort of makes this offhand statement that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. So the idea that you can be baptized on behalf of somebody else, or the idea that you can be saved after you've died, are things that cannot be true. One possibility of what Paul means here is that the dead that he speaks of in verse 29 are spiritually dead. So a way to paraphrase that would be, why bother with baptism if there's no physical resurrection? Or in other words, why be resurrected spiritually if there is no physical resurrection which that anticipates? That's one way to read that text. Baptism wouldn't make any sense if there was no physical resurrection. A second way to read it, in a way that I think makes even more sense, is that Paul is calling out the inconsistencies of some false teachers. Notice that the way that he says this in verse 29 is he starts to talk about other people. You know, in the ESV it says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? The New American Standard says, for otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? And so I think that what Paul might be addressing is that there's false teachers among them that are baptizing people and at the same time denying that there's a resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is simply saying, why do the false teachers among you baptize for the sake of the dead if they believe that they're just going to stay dead and there's no resurrection? Similar to what he said earlier in the chapter when he said that in verse 14, earlier in the chapter, though, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The idea is that without a physical resurrection, baptism makes no sense. I think that's at least what we can know for sure. Okay, Romans chapter 7. What is Paul talking about in Romans 7, 14 to 25? Is Paul depicting how he struggles with sin in his life, or is it something else? Is he comparing living under the old law of Moses versus living under the new law of Christ? Two sort of different perspectives on that chapter. Let's go ahead and flip over there and read these verses. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Okay. When I read that text, I identify with a lot of the language in it. And I think that if you have really been serious about trying to resist sin in your life and repent of sin, that some of that language really speaks to you as well. Especially verse 15, right? For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Like, who has never felt that before? Where you're just so frustrated with yourself and you think, why did I give in to that again? But the overall tone of this chapter, I think, is pretty hopeless if it's describing a Christian's battle with sin. Let me show you what I mean. At the end of verse 14, he says, "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin." At the end of verse 19, "The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Okay, now, despite the fact that we might identify with some of this language and say, yeah, I know what that feels like, is that really how we ought to resign ourselves to our struggle against sin if we're Christians? Is, well, I'm just of the flesh, sold under sin. Like, I can't help myself, I'm just going to keep doing evil. I think that if this is what that's about, that leaves us in sort of a hopeless place. So, in the context, I think that what Paul is describing is living under the law versus living according to the Spirit. The overall point that Paul is making is that under law alone, righteousness is frustratingly impossible, but the Spirit accomplishes what the law cannot. If you look back up to verses 5 and 6 in this chapter, verse 5 describes living under law, and then verse 6 describes living according to the Spirit. Verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." I think that as Paul continues to write verses 7 through 25, he's talking about the old way of the law. But then in chapter 8, he talks about the new way of the Spirit. And the transition is in verse 24, where he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the answer is verse 25, "Thanks be to God, it's Jesus Christ." And so then he gets into chapter 8, and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he begins to describe what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, and the life that we now have because of that. So, did Paul struggle with sin? Of course he did. He was a man. I think he alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But is Romans 7, Paul talking about his current struggle with sin as a Christian? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the old way of the law versus the new way of the Spirit. And even so, we might find some language that we can relate to. But his immediate context is not his current battle with sin. All right, moving on. Please explain 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. Who is the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition? All right, I can whip this one out in a couple minutes, right? Let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This question is one of the most enigmatic passages in the entire New Testament. I'll just say that. Most commentators readily admit that this is one of the hardest things to identify, so for what that's worth. But let's just go ahead and read this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's actually read verses 1 through 12. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. All right, stop there for just a second. Notice that the setting that Paul identifies of this discussion is that there are some false letters that are coming to them, making them think that they've missed the day of the Lord, right? They're starting to be alarmed by these letters that seem to be from apostles, and people are starting to worry, oh no, Jesus has come back and we've missed it. Okay, so this is what Paul says in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, the big picture of this discussion is that you've got some Christians that are afraid that they've missed the return of Christ. And what Paul is saying is the reason why you can know you haven't missed it yet is because the man of lawlessness has to come first. See that? Now, when we think about that, that ought to remind us of what we talked about last week in Matthew 24. Remember when we tried to draw those lines about, you know, where does it stop talking about the fall of Jerusalem and where does it start to talk about the final judgment scene? When Jesus described those things, he always described the fall of Jerusalem first and then the final judgment later. And so I think what Paul is saying is, hey, remember what Jesus said in that Olivet Discourse? You haven't missed the second coming of Christ if Jerusalem hasn't fallen yet. I think that's the basic argument. And so who is this man of lawlessness? Well, I'll give you my answer. I think it was Titus Caesar Vespasianus. He was a Roman general. I'll just give you a really quick rundown of why I think that's true. 2 Thessalonians was probably written in 51 AD. The current emperor was Claudius. In 54 AD, Nero becomes the emperor. In 63 AD, the Roman general Pompey captured Jerusalem. In 66 AD was the first Jewish revolt. They revolted because of taxation and imperialism. Maybe that is the rebellion that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. After that, the Jewish forces were actually like successful for a second. They expelled the Romans from Jerusalem, and you know, they thought that they had, you know, kicked them out. But in response, Nero sends General Vespasian to fight. He's the one that comes to make war against Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. But in 68 AD, Nero committed suicide. There was a brief Roman civil war. What followed was the year 69, the year of the four emperors. Very quickly, you had Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. But then when Vespasian was appointed as emperor, he had to be emperor instead of fighting against Jerusalem. So Vespasian sent his son Titus instead. And Titus was actually the one who led the armies to besiege Jerusalem. You know, in Matthew 24, we talked about that abomination of desolation and the vultures gathering around the corpse. Titus was the Roman commander or general that did that. He had three legions on the west side of Jerusalem and one on the east. The siege began in 70 AD, April 14th. It lasted a total of 5 months. In August of 70 AD, the temple was captured and destroyed. Titus himself entered the Holy of Holies, took the lamp stand and the table of showbread, wrapped them up in the curtain, took them back to Rome. Actually, according to the Jewish rabbinic narrative, it says that he also slashed the curtain with a sword and committed sexual immorality in the temple, proclaiming that he had slain the king in his own palace, very arrogantly. And then that whole story kind of culminates in 81 AD, where the Arch of Titus is constructed to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. Titus is deified. The Romans called that apotheosis. They thought of their leaders, their emperors, as gods. And so when I put all that together, it seems to me that that's exactly the kind of thing that Paul was describing. So, real quick history timeline there. If you like that, here it is all at once. But I think that basically what Paul was predicting was the same thing Jesus predicted, that, hey, the end of the world is not going to come before the fall of Jerusalem, and that hadn't happened yet when he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Take it for what it's worth. Okay, last question for today. Who has authority to baptize? If someone is baptized by a denominational preacher, should he be baptized again? I think that's a really, really good question, really thoughtful question. Whenever I encounter a situation like this, that somebody believes that they have already been baptized and don't need to be baptized, and maybe they've been in a denomination or baptized by a denominational preacher, the question that I always ask is, into what were you baptized? What were you baptized into? And the answer to that question can tell you a lot about what that person believes about baptism. You know, sometimes people will just tell you, like, I was baptized into this church, or I was baptized into this denomination, or I was baptized because I wanted to show that I was already saved. But the reason why I ask that question is because that seems to be the emphasis about what baptism is about. That baptism is the way that you are put into Christ, into a saved relationship with God. Let me show you two passages really quick that speak to this. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 27. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So what I would ask somebody is, well, were you baptized into Christ? Or did you believe you were in Christ already? Another one that I'll look at is Acts 19. Look in Acts 19. Here Paul encounters some people that had already been baptized, and the result of his conversation with them is they're baptized again, you might say. But in Acts 19 and in verse 1, it says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began prophesying in tongues, speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." So notice that Paul asks, okay, if you've been baptized before, what were you baptized into? And when the answer is not, we have been baptized into Christ, he says, well, then you need to be baptized into Christ. It doesn't matter that you were in the water before. You haven't been baptized into Christ. Another important principle that I think we need to keep in mind is in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about casting out demons. And in verse 49, John says to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now, notice that there's somebody that's casting out demons, and he's not like with Jesus and the apostles, and they think, hey, what he's doing is not valid. But notice what it says in verse 49, that he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, Well, if that's the case, don't stop him. You think maybe we could substitute baptism into that conversation? You know, somebody might not be with us, but they might be baptizing people into Jesus. Well, if they are, then I don't think that we should stop them. And so to answer this question, if I have the choice of who is going to perform a baptism, I would prefer for that person to be a man who is a Christian, simply because every example I see in the New Testament is a Christian man performing the baptism. But the emphasis is certainly not on who is doing the baptism. If it was, I think Jesus would have been eager to baptize people. But you know, in John chapter 4, Jesus himself baptized nobody. And so if it mattered who did the baptizing, I think it would have been preferable to be baptized by Jesus. It also leads to a lot more questions. You know, if the person who baptized you was secretly living in sin and you didn't know it, well then, you know, did that baptism take? Or if the person who baptized you was teaching a false doctrine and you weren't aware of it, does that mean that your baptism is not valid? You see, it leads to more questions when we start to place more regulations than what there are. And so I think that the point for us is that the important thing is not who baptizes you, but the important thing is what you're baptized into. Have you been baptized into Christ? Oftentimes, if somebody has been taught by a denominational preacher, they're not going to think that they were baptized into Christ, and so they need to be baptized into Christ. But if somebody tells me that they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they were lost, and then they were saved when they were put into Christ, then I think they've been baptized into Christ, and that's the important thing. I'll tell you a very quick story. I know I'm out of time. Very quick story. A friend of mine was doing a mission trip to China, and he was going around and knocking on doors and trying to talk to people about the gospel. It was a very rural part of China. And he met a elderly couple, and he started talking to them about the Bible, and he was shocked that they had been studying their Bible and had come to a very biblical understanding of salvation. So he started talking to them about, like, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And they said, yes. And he started saying, like, well, are you Christians? And they said, yes. And he said, well, have you been baptized? And they said, yes. And he said, well, what were you baptized into? And they said, well, you know, we read Acts chapter 2, and we wanted to be baptized into Jesus for the remission of our sins. And he says, wow, this is amazing. Like, you've just read the Bible, and you figured this all out for yourselves. Who baptized you? And the man said, well, I baptized her, and she baptized me. I don't know how you can argue with that. I think the emphasis, the important thing is we need to be baptized into Christ. And so I saved this question for last because it's a great segue for our invitation song. If there's somebody here that has not been baptized into Christ, you ought to be. You might have a denominational background, and you might have been in the water before, but my question to you is, why were you in the water? Were you baptized because you believed it was an outward sign of something that was already true about your salvation? Were you baptized into a local church, or were you baptized into a denomination, or were you buried with Christ for the remission of your sins? There might be somebody here that has never done anything like that, and there might be somebody here that needs to repent and ask for help, ask for prayers. So we want to extend that invitation to you right now because it's the Lord's invitation. I hope that this has been a helpful time for you. I hope that this has been a helpful exercise. Again, I want to say, like, I'm trying to approach this very humbly, and I want to have more conversation if you want to have it. And we'll go back to some more questions as time goes on. But if there's anybody here that needs to make your life right with God, please don't let this day go by without doing that. Come to the front while we stand and sing.